Amen. How y'all doing today? Good. It's good to be here. So if you guys have been with us for the long haul, you would know that we have been in Luke for 2 years, a long time. All right. And so one thing that is cool is we're done after today. Right. And so if you were here last week and Pastor Bill, he left one section for me. He texted me a couple weeks ago, and he's like, hey, if I leave you 3 verses, is that going to be enough? I was like, well, I guess we'll see. But so we only have 3 verses, but don't get too excited. You know me, I do like to talk, so it's not going to be quite as short as some people might with 3 verses. And yet what we're going to focus on today is a lot of what we've talked about throughout the book of Luke. Right? So who is Luke? Luke is a physician. And Luke is doing research to find out the question, who is Jesus? Right? I believe, and many scholars before me believe, that one of the most important questions, if not the most important question you will ever ask in your life is, who is Jesus? Right? Because who is Jesus defines who we are, and it defines how we live our lives based on how we answer that question. Right? If we answer that Jesus was just some good dude, then maybe we can model our life after him, but there's no true life change there. If Jesus was a crazy person and we want to stay completely away from him, then we live our lives contrary to what Jesus says because we don't want to be like him. But if Jesus is truly who he says he is, if Jesus is truly God, if Jesus is truly Lord, or as we're going to talk about today, if Jesus is truly King, then we have to live our lives accordingly, right? And so Luke asked that question for you. And so what he does is he takes a systematic approach, and it says orderly, but he goes through and he paints a picture of who Jesus is, right? But before we even get there, we have to understand what the Old Testament, or like the whole picture of the Old Testament. So the scripture reading that Pastor Ken read for you came out of Psalm 47. And Psalm 47 is a beautiful poem, and one thing that we can learn from poetry and art itself is theology, right? You write it in poetry because you believe it. So this poet, they're unnamed, this psalmist, as they talk about who God is, they paint a picture for you, and this is what it says. Pastor Ken read it earlier, but I'm going to read it one more time. It says, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a jubilant cry. For the Lord, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a great king over the whole earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses us for our inheritance, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God ascends among the shouts of joy, the Lord with the sound of a ram's horn. Sing praise to God. Sing praise. Sing praise to our king. Sing praise. Sing a song of wisdom, for God is king over the whole earth. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on the holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled with the people of the God of Abraham, for the leaders of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So the picture that the psalmist wants you to get is when you picture God, you should picture God sitting on a throne as king above everything else. Right? He is God who is ruling from heaven. He is above the cosmos. He is in the sky. Now, that is a very ancient way that most ancient cultures would picture their God, is above every other human. Like, God is above human. He is not human in their picture at that point. And so what we see then is not only is this God that they worship king over Israel, but he is also king over Egypt. He is also king over Babylon. He is also king over Assyria. He is also king in the desert. He is also king over every region of that earth. And the whole Old Testament is proving to you that that's true. So when we see Israelites in Egypt and we see God perform wondrous signs in Egypt, going to war against the gods of Egypt, what we're supposed to realize is that God is in control even when his people are in Egypt. And then we see them go out into the wilderness, and God provides for them in the wilderness. We see God fight battles for Israel while they're living in the promised land, and then we even see God providing for his people even when they're in exile. So the theology of that time was that God, the Yahweh God, which is his name, was truly the king. And that's really good news, right? And yet, we pick up in that. We pick up the story of Jesus with that theology in mind. And we see who Luke truly says Jesus is as well. All right, so before we do that, I want us to pray. I want us to pray that God speaks, not through me, but God speaks through his word, that he illuminates truly who Jesus is, that we see and have a right understanding, a right knowledge of Jesus, so that we can also have right action in regards to how to live our lives. I pray that as we dive in, that we just see Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you. Thank you that the whole Bible paints a picture that you are King. And so, Lord, today as we dive into the book of Luke, Lord, show us what you want us to see. Lord, get me out of the way, and you speak. Holy Spirit, speak through your word. Lord, we trust you because you are good. We trust you because you are powerful. And we trust you because you love us. Work this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to read all of what we've already gone over. So, I'm going to hit bullet points to summarize where we've been. And if you're like, man, that was interesting, you know what you can do? You can go on YouTube, you can type in City View Church, Cleveland, Ohio. There's other ones, so make sure it's Cleveland. And you can look up the passage that we hit on and watch an entire sermon on that, because we've spent years going over this and we don't have time unless you want to be here for a few hours. And I know you don't, right? And so let's dive into a brief summary, and then that'll bring us to the very last bit of Luke, and we're going to see exactly who Jesus is and what Luke wants us to see in this passage. So the first thing that we have seen all along, and this is found in Luke chapter 4, we saw that Jesus is the perfect Adam, or the perfect human. See, Adam actually just means human in Hebrew. So we see that Jesus is that perfect Adam. If you guys have read the second or third, depending on how big your pages are, page of the Bible, one thing that we see is that man, or Adam, sins. They sin against God, and their sin is they want to be God. See, when Satan himself goes and tempts Eve, he says that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like God. And she takes and eats, and she gives it to her husband, and he takes and eats. And we see right off the bat that sin and shame and death all enter the world at that point. And yet, with that curse of sin entering the world, we also see a promise, and that promise is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells the Satan, or the snake, tells him that there's going to be one who comes who is a better Adam. There's a perfect Adam who's going to come, and he's actually going to crush your head. Right? It's going to be a seed of the woman. It's going to be a descendant of Adam. It's going to be a descendant of human. And that descendant of human is going to crush the head of the serpent. And we see that promise. And Eve in Genesis chapter 4 gives birth to a son. And she sings a song and says, with God's help, I produce an offspring. And it looks like that she thinks that offspring is actually going to crush the head of the serpent right then. And yet what we see is he crushes the head of his brother, not the serpent. And he actually was infected with the same poison that Adam and Eve were. And this spiral of human history goes And every time we think that someone is going to be this perfect human, we find out that they're not perfect. We see a lot of flaws all throughout the biblical characters, right? We see that Abraham's a really good man, and then he lies and kind of to save himself and kind of tells Pharaoh, hey, you can have my wife, just don't kill me. And then we see this guy named David who is called a man after God's own heart, and yet he sees the same language that Eve saw. He sees a woman and he takes her for himself. And we see that there is no perfect human and that this human race may not actually ever be redeemed. It's kind of where you're at. And then Jesus steps on the scene. And in Luke chapter 4, please go read it. Please go listen to a sermon on it. Jesus faces the exact same temptations that Adam did. And every single time, Jesus points Satan back to Scripture and he says, I will not fall for your trick. I submit to God. I will not take authority on my own. I will not fall for your trick. Get away from me, Satan. And so we see in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus is that perfect human that we've all been waiting for. The next thing we see is that not only does Jesus defeat Satan in not fall for his temptation, but he also has power over demonic forces. He has power over sickness. He has power over weather. And he even has power over death itself. The reference I put is Luke chapter 8, but you can read the entire book of Luke to find this. All throughout the book of Luke, Luke is giving you examples of how Jesus overcomes these physical things that our world has, these evil things that are in our world, the things that the world was not created to have, right? The Eden picture, the Eden template had no death, had no sickness, had no calamities, had no demons. But when sin entered the world, so did all of these things. And yet when Jesus enters the world, those things flee. Right? So we see Jesus returning this world to that Eden picture when he's there. Right? When Jesus walks onto the scene, demons shudder. There's no argument between Jesus and demons. The demons beg not to be sent wherever he wants to send them. When there is no like witchcraft being done, there's no doctors being consulted, when Jesus heals someone, they're healed. When Jesus tells the storm to be calm, it's calm. And when Jesus says, rise from the dead, they rise. See, Luke wants you to know that Jesus has power over those things. So he is the one that will eventually crush the head of the serpent. And he didn't give in to the serpent's temptation. We all gave in to the serpent's temptation. He didn't. We all face this reality. We all face sickness. We all face bad weather and calamities from the weather. And we all face death itself. And yet Jesus was above those things. And then we see a profound statement in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Jesus is called out by the Pharisees. The Pharisees say that this man eats with sinners and tax collectors. He's friends with sinners and tax collectors. And guess what, church? There's not a truer statement said about Jesus. See, what they took as a criticism, they're like, how could this man dirty himself by eating with sinners? That's who Jesus hung out with. And so the next thing that we see is that Jesus also loves the sinner. Right? That's really, really good news for us because we're sinners. See, the Pharisees did not fully understand that that was good news because they did not fully understand that they were sinners in need of grace. You know who did? The prostitute, the tax collector. They realized that they needed grace, and Jesus gave it. See, this statement is made And then there's three parables given. And the last parable, I think, is one of the most powerful parables that Jesus says, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story about a man who has two sons, and that one son takes all he has and goes and wastes it on ruckus living. And yet when he runs out of money, he realizes how poor he really is, and he comes back home. And most people, and especially the people hearing that parable, would have been like, send him away again. He deserved that. And what Jesus does is Jesus portrays himself as that father who accepts the sinner back and actually throws a party on behalf of that sinner. That he not only accepts him back, but he treats him like the son he actually is and slaughters a fattened calf and puts a ring on his hand, which signifies you're part of my family. And yet, though he was invited to the party, the older brother was invited to celebrate and join in the party, just like the Pharisees were invited to join in the party of God's grace, he stays outside. And we're left in that story with one brother celebrating and the other brother sulking and outside the party. And then we have to ask the question about ourselves, do I love sinners as much as Jesus does? Or do I think I'm worthy of my, or do you think I'm worthy of God's love and that person's not? So Jesus loves the sinner. And going to show how much he loves the sinner, he then dies for sinners. Right? We get to the end of Luke here, Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 56. We see a story about a man named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a rebel. He tried to take the power into his own hand and probably killed Roman officials in the process. And what he deserved was death, because rebels deserve death. And yet we see this picture where the crowd chooses to save Barabbas over Jesus, and yet we see that Jesus is actually stepping in place to take the place of Barabbas, because Barabbas deserves that punishment, and yet Jesus takes it on himself, and he actually dies in between other criminals, and he looks and turns to one of the criminals and says, hey, tomorrow, or like when you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. Tonight, this very night, you're going to be with me in paradise. And so we see that we are the Barabbas. That we are the rebel. We're the ones who try to bring it about on our own. And Jesus even dies for the rebel. That Jesus dies in our place. But let me tell you, church, if the book of Luke ended there, there would be no good news. Because it doesn't matter if Jesus fought back the temptations of Satan himself. It doesn't matter that Jesus had this magical power over demons and sickness and weather and even death itself. It doesn't matter if Jesus loves us, and it doesn't matter that Jesus died for us if he stayed dead, because if he had power over death for other people but not for himself, then he truly didn't have power over death, and he would have just been a good man who died for you, but he didn't do anything else. I could die for you, but my death would not mean all that much for you. It may show that I love you. It may show that I care about you, but it will not save you forever. So the final thing that we find out about Jesus is that the story didn't end there. And we see in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus rose again, defeating death and sin once and for all, proving that he is who he said he was. Proving that death and sin have no bearing on him, and that we can find freedom in him, and that though we may physically die, they cannot have our soul because we will one day live with him. And in the same way that that passage to resurrection went through death and he rose again and is alive right now, that's true for us too. That we will physically die, and yet our passage of death, we will experience resurrection through Jesus. That is most of the book of Luke. That is 99.9% of the book of Luke. And good thing we get to go through the last 0.1% today. So let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Verse 50. It'll be on the screen. And it says, "Then he led them being his disciples, out to the vicinity of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem." So imagine how long it would take to walk about 2 miles. That's probably what was happening, right? He leads them out of Jerusalem to Bethany. He's talking with his disciples for one last time about however long it takes to go 2 miles. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. That's how the book of Acts ends. Now, if you are a Bible scholar, and you know this is only part one of Luke's work, right? So Luke will pick up at this story in Acts, but we have at least thrown around the idea of doing that next in a few months. So I don't want to jump ahead in case that we're going to do that. So the question that I have here is, why did Luke think that this was a sufficient ending? See, I feel like this leaves some to be desired. As I was reading this passage, I was like, how am I supposed to preach on these just three verses without using other passages to try to do it? And so I was very much tempted. Matthew gives you a lot more detail, and I was very much tempted to jump to Matthew and just read that and then say, all right, let's pick it up in Matthew and have what he says. And yet, one thing that I was hit with is, if I do that, I'm not communicating to you what Luke wanted to communicate. Right? So Luke ended it this way for a reason. And so as I was studying, as I was working through this, there's a passage that actually came to my mind that I think helps us with this. And we're not going to go into as much depth as we can go, and this is the reason why. That passage is Daniel chapter 7. And some of you in the room may know why we're not going into all the depth right now. It's because on Tuesday nights, we're studying through Daniel. And it just happens that this week, we are studying through Daniel chapter 7. So if, a little shameless plug, if you leave here and you're like, man, I really want to know more about Daniel chapter 7, guess what? If you show up here for Bible study at 6:30 on Tuesday night, you can see more about Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to go into way more depth there than I will today, and yet we will go into enough depth to get the meaning here, which I hope will illuminate the ending of Luke and help us wrap up the book of Luke. All right, so why don't you turn with me? Again, it'll be on the screen, to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 9. So one thing about Daniel is the first 6 chapters are a narrative. We like narratives, right? Narratives are easy to understand, easy to follow. We can walk through them. The book of Luke was a narrative. The latter half, starting in chapter 7, is no longer a narrative, but it is a vision. I think sometimes visions are a lot harder for us because they're a lot more poetic, and we have to figure out what they mean, and even the person getting the vision oftentimes doesn't know what they mean, right? So stay with me. What's going on in the beginning part of Daniel's vision, 1-8, verses 1-8, is Daniel sees a bunch of beasts, 4 different beasts, And the fourth beast is actually much stronger than the other beasts. And it actually has a little horn on its head that seems to be controlling that beast and even gives us a picture that it's controlling all the other beasts. And that horn is evil. And they're just devouring humanity, right? And so later on, if we were to keep reading in Daniel chapter 7, we would get an interpretation that those beasts are actually kingdoms. So the first beast is probably Babylon. The second beast is probably Persia. Then Alexander the Great's Greece. And then there's a lot of argument about who the fourth beast is. Some say it's the Syrians. Some say it's the Romans. Doesn't matter. It's human kingdoms that are acting like beasts. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, humans are given control over animals, and yet when they don't rule according to how God rules, they end up acting like animals, right? And we've seen this. Have you ever seen a human act like an animal, right? Instead of following the restraint and the conscience that God gives us, they go after whatever they want, whatever desire. And usually what happens when people act like animals is other people are trampled or eaten or devoured. There's the vision. Starting in verse 9. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place. Now, if you notice, that is plural. Thrones, multiple thrones, weird. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like the whitest wool. His throne, singular, was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were open. So what we see, let's look at the picture. We're in the heavenly courtroom. We're in heaven here. Daniel gets a vision, and Isaiah gets a vision. Ezekiel gets a vision. John gets a vision. This is not uncommon in the narrative of the whole Bible. You get a vision into the heavenly courtroom above what's going on in the earth and what's truly going on in heaven. And what God shows Daniel is that there's a throne. Actually, there's thrones. And God is seated on his throne, and those books are about to be open. A court is convened. What's about to happen? Judgment is about to rain down on those beasts. And so what we should picture is we should picture God sitting there, and it kind of describes him. And God is sitting there, and next to him there's actually an empty throne. Because there's multiple thrones, and God is seated on his throne. Weird, right? But let's keep reading. I watched, then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking, that horn that came out of the fourth beast, as I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to burning fire. See, what Daniel is seeing, he's seeing that what happens is what Adam was told would happen, is that the beast or the serpent, that evil would be crushed. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions. And you might be like, Jesse, what does this have to do with the very end of Luke? And I promise you, this is it. And suddenly, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And I don't know why I pictured this, but I've heard this passage many times. And I always pictured the Son of Man coming down. But where is God? We already established he's in heaven. So if he's being escorted to God, he's actually going up. Right, so he's coming on the clouds, he's being escorted to God, and he's going up. He was given dominion and glory and kingdom so that every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. See, the picture of Jesus ascending up into heaven is this happening. Luke is ending his scripture, his work here, by picturing that Jesus is ascending and sitting on his throne where he belongs. What is Luke saying at the very end of his gospel? He's saying that Jesus is king. We see in Psalm 47 that the same thing said about God as king, dominion, power over all nations, is now said about the Son of Man. And the common phrase that Jesus likes to describe himself by is this phrase, the Son of Man. If you go through all the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else. So what is Jesus saying when he calls himself the Son of Man? He's saying that I am that prophecy fulfilled. That when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, crushing sin and death, that he is crushing the power of the beast, which is Satan himself. See, Daniel has this vision, and what it's supposed to communicate to Daniel is that evil will not win in the end. That though evil feels like it's just ravenous and cannot be stopped, though these nations feel like a beast, in the end they will not win. That God will crush the beast, that these human systems that are evil will be destroyed, and God will reign. And when Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead, he crushes evil. Now, there's a little thing there. It says that the power of these other beasts were taken away, but they still were allowed to live. We see these beasts still. They're still around. There still needs to be a final crushing. Like, Jesus still needs to return and destroy evil once and for all and set up his kingdom. And yet that does not mean that Jesus is not king. Jesus rules right now, and Jesus is control, and we no longer have to fear death because death was conquered by Jesus. See, the power of the beast was eternal death, was this death, and Jesus crushed it when he rose from the dead and gives us eternal life. So if we jump back to the end of Luke here, how do we live? How do we live in this? Right? If this is the reality, what are we supposed to do? It tells us. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. What's the first thing we should do? We should worship. It's going to get highlighted here eventually, I promise. There we go. We worship. Right? We worship. Who do we worship? We worship Harold, 100%. Right? We worship Jesus. And who do we worship Jesus as? God. Right? Because Jesus is God. So the beauty of the Daniel chapter 7 fulfillment is that the Son of Man was actually God too. That no human could truly rule like they were called to rule in Genesis chapter 1, that God needed to step down and put on flesh to truly be the human worth worshiping. You only worship God. See, if Jesus wasn't God, they would be blaspheming because they'd be worshiping someone other than God. And so Luke wants you to know that you worship, and you only worship God because Jesus is seated on his throne, assuming his kingship, and he is alive. He is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, and he is the serpent crusher from Genesis chapter 3, and he is king of Psalm chapter 47. Jesus is king. Jesus is in charge, and he's sitting on his throne right now. So we worship him with great joy. The next part, right? We worship him with joy. See, James tells us that when we have a bunch of trials that come our way, when it feels like the beast is raging, and guess what? It feels like the beast is raging a lot, doesn't it? We look at the news, we watch the world, and we're like, man, God, are you really king? Are you really in charge? When we truly understand who Jesus is, and we understand what he will do, that he will eventually completely crush evil. He crushed the power of evil, but he will then eventually just destroy evil. We have joy even when we're suffering. Because you know what's the crazy thing about suffering, and we see this all throughout church history. There's a phrase that says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when you kill Christians, more Christians sprout up. When you go through hard times, as James says, it produces something in us that causes us to endure. It causes us to continue on. So we worship Jesus for who he is. And even when life is hard, we have great joy because we know that one, that God does not waste our pain. But two, that it will not last forever. All right? And then finally, we preach. Look at what they're doing. They were continually in the temple praising God. Now, what I don't mean is I don't mean every one of you get up here. This is a form of preaching, but it is not what preaching is. What we are called to do is proclaim the goodness of who Jesus is. When it says that they're in the temple praising God, most of the people in that temple probably weren't praising the same Jesus. We might go through it, maybe, I don't know. Read the book of Acts. See, the book of Acts is filled with disciples in the temple preaching and getting persecuted because of it. See, what we're called to do is spread the good news of who Jesus is. We spread the good news that Jesus is God, that Jesus is King, and that Jesus loves the sinner. See, we went through everything of who Jesus was. Jesus is the perfect human. Jesus does have power. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus died for sinners, and Jesus is alive right now. And the final thing we get to say about Jesus is Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven as king. So we tell people. We preach. We proclaim. And we live. And guess what? You know what's beautiful about the book of Acts? We're going to mess up. They're going to mess up. We're going to mess up. And the fact that Jesus loves sinners is still good news for us, because when we mess up in doing what he tells us to do, there's still grace for us because he still died for the sinners like us. When our heart's not in it, he still died for us. And he's still in charge. And he still loves the sinner. And he grows you. And when hard times come, he doesn't abandon you. When death comes, it's just a gateway to him. See, what can you do to the Christian? If you kill them, more are going to pop up, and they're going to be in heaven. What if you persecute them? Then they sing in great joy. And more people come to see Jesus because they see the joy that comes from persecuting them. The Roman Empire was crumbled because of Jesus. Like, Christians crumbled the Roman Empire because they could not get rid of them. They tried. The book of Revelations is a lot of pictures of them trying to get rid of Christians. They didn't. They couldn't do it. It's because they worshipped the true king. That even though Caesar claimed to be king, they worshiped the true king who had power over Caesar. And even if Caesar, and we see this happen in AD 63, 4, 5, something like around there, Nero, the Caesar of that time, would light Christians on fire in his garden. And yet those Christians died still doing these same things. And you would think that human torches would be a good way to discourage Christianity, and yet it spread even more. Then an emperor named Domitian came, and he kind of made persecuting Christians more empire-wide, and you would think it would destroy the church, and it didn't. Then they started throwing Christians into a coliseum to be eaten by lions, and they would sing praises as they're getting eaten by lions. And they could not stop the movement because they could not kill the true king, because they tried one time and he came back to life. Jesus and the gospel writers, their statement is this: Caesar is not king, Jesus is. The president is not king, Jesus is. But we also got to be humble and realize, I'm not king, Jesus is. And that's really good news. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you're king. And thank you that you are seated on your throne right now. Lord, let us live our lives worshiping you. Let us experience joy, even suffering. And let us not stop preaching about you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.